Crossroads, you can have your seats and please open your Bibles to Proverbs 27. Proverbs chapter 27. One author says that poetry is emotion, passion, love, and grief, everything that is human. Another says poetry is when an emotion has found its thought and thought has found words. So to begin this morning, I'd like to share with you a classic poem from the great Dr. Seuss. Oh, the places you'll go. Congratulations, today is your day. You're off to great places, you're off and away. You have brains in your head, you have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself in any direction you choose. You're on your own and you know what you know, and you are the guy who will decide where to go. You'll look up and down streets, look them over with care. About some you will say, I do not choose to go there. With your head full of brains and your shoes full of feet, you're too smart to go down any not-so-good street. Oh, the places you'll go. You'll be on your way up. You'll be seeing great sights. You'll join the high flyers who soar to great heights. Oh, the places you'll go. There is fun to be done. There are points to be scored. There are games to be won. Fame. You'll be famous as famous can be with the whole wide world watching you win on TV. Except when they don't, because sometimes they won't. But on you will go, though the weather be foul. On you will go, though your enemies prowl. Onward, up many a frightening creek, though your arms may get sore and your sneakers may leak. On and on you will hike, and I know you'll hike far and face up to your problems, whatever they are. You're off to great places. Today is your day. Your mountain is waiting, so get on your way. The last time you heard those words may have been when you graduated high school. Some of you might hear them again in a few months when you graduate college from a teary-eyed mom. And that's because this poem is a poem about your future. It's about the adventure of life that's ahead of you as a young person. And I read you an abridged version because I couldn't justify reading you the whole thing. But as I thought about this poem, I began to understand why it has resonated with so many people, children and parents, over the years. And it's because it really does capture the way that we think about the future ahead of us. It captures all those feelings of hope and excitement mixed with fear and anxiety and worry. And some of you in this room are more prone to be ambitious. You're more excited to take on the world ahead of you. Others of you are more prone to anxiety and nervousness about the future. And the great Dr. Seuss does a phenomenal job of capturing all that emotion in this poem. And the reason I bring it up this morning is because in our text in Proverbs 27, I saw something that Dr. Seuss missed in his poem about the journey of life. And as young people, it's something that you may have missed as well when you think about your future. Maybe you have thought about it, but maybe it doesn't have the rightful place that it should in your grand plan for your life. And what I'm talking about is friendship. You see, my guess is that many of you, when you think about your future, you consider your future in terms of what and not in terms of who, right? Like what awesome career you might have. Some of you might have a strategy for becoming the next big CEO, the next big doctor, the next big producer, the next big artist. Maybe for some of you, literally, your future will be determined by the next best paycheck. The next best job offer, the next best grad school. You see, so often when we think about our future, when we think about our life, we think about the what and not so much about the who. But the wisdom of God in the Proverbs pushes us to orient the way that we think about our lives based on the people that God has brought into them. And that's the unique focus of our passage this morning, Proverbs 27, from verses 5 through verse 22. Solomon in this text discusses friendship as something that will set the course of your life because of how profoundly it affects you. And so for you in this ministry with a whole lot of life ahead of you, I imagine that Solomon would want to say to you this morning, when you consider your future, consider friendship. When you consider your future, consider friendship. Let's read together Proverbs 27, starting in verse 5. It says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him." This is the perfect wisdom of God to us this morning. Last week, Corey left us thinking about friendship. And I love the way he said it. He said that we have the responsibility, the obligation to love and to influence other people towards worship. And he said that that can be summed up in being a good friend. Well, our text this morning highlights the impact of that kind of good and godly biblical friendship. And I want to show you from this text that it's not just an impact in your life now, but it's an impact for your life in the future as well. And we'll break this text down into three parts to see that. Verses 5 through 10, we're going to see good friends. Verses 11 through 16, we'll see bad friends. And in verses 17 through 22, we will see the fruit of friendship. Good friends, bad friends, and the fruit of friendship. Let's start in verses 5 and through 10 to learn all about good friends. Verses 5 and 6, they go together. They say this: "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." The emphasis here is the goodness, the blessing of transparency and honesty between friends. And you'll notice in verse 5 that Solomon doesn't say, and this is important, he doesn't say that open rebuke is always or necessarily a good thing. He just says that at least it's better than hidden, or the idea is like unexpressed love. In fact, the point of this verse is made stronger when you realize that open rebuke is often not a good thing, right? That's all over the Proverbs. The Proverbs commend a word that is fitly spoken, a word that is spoken in the right season. And so the point here is that open rebuke, even with the danger of it being inappropriate or poorly received, is at least better than unexpressed love. The point is not that you should go around correcting every little thing you see in everybody else. The point is that if you love someone, but it doesn't translate into action, then it's useless. It would be like if you found the love of your life and because you loved her so much, you bought her this beautiful engagement ring, but you never gave it to her, right? You just hid it away in some treasure chest, and it never saw the light of day. What would be the point of that, right? The point is that hidden love is useless love. Verse 6 shows us the opposite. It says faithful, or I like the translation, trustworthy there. Trustworthy are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. War is never pleasant, but the Civil War has some particularly like gruesome, gnarly stories because of the practice of amputation. Now, I apologize if you're squeamish here, but sometimes soldiers in the Civil War needed to have a limb amputated in order to save their life from something like infection. Well, when a medic would perform that operation, he was in some ways wounding his friend, but his wounds were trustworthy. They were reliable. They were dependable. They could be trusted even though it hurt because it was for the soldier's own good. An enemy, on the other hand, would have walked up to that soldier and just said, you know what? You'll be fine, right? He would have just said, it's not that big a deal. I wouldn't worry about it if I were you. He'd constantly comfort you, tell you things to make you feel okay and happy about the situation you were in. Well, Solomon says that that is like the kisses of an enemy. They feel good, but they don't actually do good. The wounds of a friend, on the other hand, are trustworthy. One pastor says it this way. When someone who doesn't like you criticizes you, you have an excuse to ignore the critique because it's just the enmity finding expression. But if a friend criticizes you, you have no such excuse. A friend's wounds are trustworthy. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice two things about this verse here. First, Solomon says, trustworthy are the wounds of who? A friend, right? Solomon is not saying to trust all of your critics. There are some who will wound you because they are your enemies. And so for one, discern in who in your life is actually trying to help you. But for two, this is a reminder that you are not called to wound everyone else. Even if you have good intentions, you might not know someone well enough to speak into their life like this. So trust that God is working through more people than just you to sanctify his people. It's the wounds of a friend that are trustworthy. The second thing I want you to see here is that trustworthiness is contrasted with profuseness. Look at verse 6 again. You might expect verse 6 to say, trustworthy are the wounds of a friend, and something like deceptive are the kisses of an enemy. Well, what's happening here is that Solomon is making a point both about the quality and the quantity of friendly wounds. Not only are they trustworthy in contrast to being deceptive, they are also few in contrast to being profuse. The point is that a true friend will only wound you when he really, really needs to. And that's because a wound, even if it's good, it still hurts. If you look down at verse 7, it might seem like a standalone kind of proverb, but it actually serves as an illustration to this very point in verse 6. Look at verse 7. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. This verse reminds me of Korean barbecue. Because at Korean barbecue, you tend to get so full that the meat you once dreamt about now disgusts you, right? The meat that you were looking forward to the night before starts to make you feel like you want to throw up because the meat sweats are taking over. On the other hand, if you haven't eaten in a long time, something like cold McDonald's fries even sounds good. That's a general insight into life that abundance spoils everything it touches, but with this focus on friendship, a point is being made about how the wounds and the kisses of verse 6 might be received. The point is that good, that as good and as trustworthy as friendly wounds are, you can still give too much of it to your friend, and they might end up loathing you. On the other hand, somebody who is never encouraged, somebody who is never commended, can end up being flattered by the deceptive kisses of an enemy. And you might have seen this actually happen in real life. You might see someone attach themselves to the first nice person that they meet, but then they end up getting taken advantage of because those were the kisses of an enemy. Or maybe you see a good friendship get spoiled because one person in that friendship is always hypercritical. You see, moderation is good for both food and correction. Verse 8 continues to commend friendship. It says, like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Home here isn't just where you live, but it's where your friendships and relationships are. We'll see later in verse 10 that point made explicitly clear. And you get this idea, right? Some of us in this room, when we talk about the church we grew up in, we talk about our home church, right? But the thing is that if you stay at any church long enough, it becomes your home church. And that's because the people there become your family. And so home is where your friends are. And when you stray from those friends, when you stray from the people that really, really know you, verse 8 says that you are as vulnerable and as restless and as subject to danger as when a bird leaves its nest. That's a negative reason to find good friends. And verse 9 gives us a positive reason. It says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. You might like nice-smelling oil and nice-smelling perfume, but I bet you would like it a whole lot more if you lived in a time before laundry machines. Right? It wouldn't just be like nice. It would be refreshing and revitalizing like a cold drink on a hot day. And that's the kind of sweetness you experience when a friend gives earnest counsel. That phrase, earnest counsel, is like counsel from the depths of this friend's soul. It's the kind of counsel that is so sincere and so genuine that you know this person loves you and wants to help you and wants what's best for you. That's the sweet blessing of deep and honest friendship. And so stepping back here, you'll see in verses 5 through 9 this beautiful portrait of a good friend. They have honesty and transparency, verses 5 and 6. Yet at the same time, in verse 7, they have tactfulness and restraint. Verse 8, they bring safety and rest into your life. Verse 9, they bring gladness into your heart. This really is a beautiful picture. And with this beautiful picture of friendship in mind, it makes sense when the command of verse 10 comes along. You see, up until now, there has been no command, just observations, just commendations of a good friend, of biblical friendship. But in verse 10, finally, the application of this proverbial sermon on friendship shows up. Verse 10, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend. And do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. The beginning of verse 10 is actually talking about one friend who is both your friend and your father's friend. It's not two different people, and it's probably emphasizing that whoever this friend is, he has proven himself to be loyal and faithful, so much so that he has been a true friend to your family for generations. And the command here is to not forsake that kind of friend. And most of you in this room would have no argument against that command, but then it gets interesting in the next line. Don't forsake that loyal friend. And then verse 10 says, and don't go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity? What's happening here? Well, Solomon imagines a scenario that many of you in this room are actually in right now. He imagines that you are living somewhere where you have true and loyal, deep biblical friendship, but your blood relatives live somewhere else. You guys in here who have moved away, moved here for college or for a job, this is probably you. And then Solomon later imagines in this scenario that something disastrous has happened to you. Maybe it's some kind of terrible health diagnosis. Maybe a loved one has passed away. Maybe you lost your job and your source of income. Whatever it is, it's devastating because he calls it the day of your calamity. And Solomon's counsel for you in this terrible nightmare situation is to stay put. Stay with the loyal friends who know you. rather than going back to your brother's house, even though he's family. Now, don't misunderstand this. This isn't saying that your brother can't be your friend too. But this is a statement that your brother isn't necessarily your friend. Technical biological relationships do not automatically equal healthy spiritual relationships. And if you're in this room and you have unbelieving family members, that might be obvious to you, but it's true of believing family members too. This isn't saying to forget about your family. It's not saying to neglect them or anything like that. But it is saying that if they are not here with you in the ups and downs of your everyday life, as you grow in ways and as you struggle in ways that they haven't been here for, if they are not here in the trenches with you, they will not be as helpful to your soul as a loyal friend who is rubbing shoulders with you every single day. Mother knows best is usually true when you're living in her house. It might be a little less true your third year away from her, and still less true 30 years later. Don't get me wrong, I love my mom, I love my dad, I love my brother. There really are some of the people I treasure most in my life, but it's really, really difficult for them to do verses 5-9 because they live 400 miles away from me. It's not because they're deficient people somehow. It's because verse 10, better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Crossroads, as you imagine navigating your life and navigating your future ahead of you, have you found something that is worth forsaking your friends for? Is it a bigger paycheck? Is it a better career opportunity? I'm not saying that you can never move. There are good reasons to move, but right now I just want to challenge you with the value that Scripture places on friendship. If you have found a verses 5-9 kind of friend, I sincerely hope you have found something unbelievable if you're going to leave that friend. Charles Spurgeon says this, "When thou hast found such a man and proved the sincerity of his friendship, grapple him to thyself with hooks of steel and never let him go." Listen to C.S. Lewis. "Friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Certainly to me, it is the chief happiness of life. If I had to give a piece of advice to a young man about a place to live, I think I should say, sacrifice almost everything to live where you can be near your friends." That's the picture and the value of biblical friendship. And verses 11-16 show us the opposite. Instead of calling us to cling to good friends, now we get a warning to watch out for bad friends. And we hear that in the tone of verse 11. Solomon says, "Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me." Well, what does Solomon want his son to be wise about? Start with verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." Notice here that the difference is not in the perception of danger. It's not that the simple person or the naive, the gullible person doesn't see the danger. The problem is that he goes on. The picture here is the naive kind of risk taker who just feels like he's invincible. It's why insurance companies make young people pay so much more for their car insurance, because they tend to open themselves up to more danger. Verse 13 is like an example of verse 12. Here in verse 13, we see this warning about lending your money to untrustworthy people. It says if you're gonna lend money to some sketchy guy, take the clothes off his very back like a security deposit for yourself, because he'll end up blowing all his money on crazy things, like an adulteress, and then you'll end up broke. And so this illustrates verse 12, right? That the simple, gullible person might see that risk. He might know that risk of lending his money, but he'll lend his money anyway, and he'll end up suffering for it, while the prudent one, on the other hand, sees the danger and doesn't want anything to do with it. The implicit warning here then is to stay away from those kinds of people. If you're going to be wise, Solomon says, don't associate with naive and gullible risk takers. Verse 14 fills out our portrait of a bad friend even more. This one's actually pretty funny. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. Don't look at your roommates. But some of you are letting out gigantic internal amens to that verse. Because what's in view here is a word that is unfitly spoken. Notice that the content of the neighbor's words is good, right? It's blessing. The problem, though, is the timing of it and the volume of it. He's probably the same like naive person of verse 12 who lacks awareness, who lacks empathy, who can't speak with thoughtfulness. And so even though his words are kind and good, they're received as a cursing. And that's because it's like 5 in the morning and he's trying to like sing good morning to you or something. It's a reminder that you can say the right words, but at the wrong time and in the wrong way. You might have heard that facts don't care about your feelings, but wisdom does. So if you want to be a bad friend, only worry about what you say and not how you say it or when you say it. Verses 15 and 16 give us one last picture of a bad friend, and it has in view the closest friendship humanly possible, marriage. Verse 15, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. This first picture here is a leak in your roof. And specifically, it's a leak during a rainy day or during a storm. And so this proverb, it doesn't just picture something annoying. It pictures something destructive and pervasive, something that messes up everything in the very place you live. And verse 15 says that's what a quarrelsome or a contentious or a quickly argumentative wife is like. The picture here is so vivid, just like you might go home expecting to find rest and shelter and comfort only to find problems with a leaky roof on a rainy day. The man who marries this woman expects rest and comfort and joy only to find quarrels and headaches and problems. If you find an argumentative friend, someone who's always got a problem with something or someone else, don't marry that friend. Verse 16 shows us how frustrating this would be. It would be as infuriating as trying to capture the wind, or I love the second picture, to grasp oil as it slips through your fingers. So the implicit call here in these last two verses, but really in this whole section here, is to be careful who your friends are. If the first section was about clinging to good friends, this section is a warning about bad friends, because following them will get you into all sorts of danger, verse 12. They'll get you wrapped up with all the wrong kinds of people, verse 13. Their inability to empathize and be thoughtful will make it feel like they're cursing you, even though they're trying to bless you. And if they always have a problem with someone, if they're quarrelsome, they're quick to argue, if nothing's ever good enough for them, I imagine Solomon would say, don't make that person my daughter-in-law. You see, all the joys of friendship are amplified in marriage, but so are all the frustrations. So choose your friends wisely and choose the friend, your spouse, wisely, because they will affect your life more than you can imagine. One author says, the wealthiest man in the world is a man with friends. And I might just add, the wealthiest man in the world is the man with the right friends. You see, as Solomon envisions his son's future life in this text, with the commencement speech of chapters 22 through 25 behind him, he sees that good friends and bad friends can make all the difference. So Crossroads, as you envision your life and your future 5, 10, 20, 30 years from now, please know that you can have the best career, you can have the biggest paycheck, you can live in the nicest house, But if you have bad friends, you will be more frustrated than a man trying to grasp oil. Good friends and bad friends. Now in verses 17 through 22, we see the fruit of friendship. The fruit of friendship. A helpful way to see what's going on in this little section here is to look first at verse 17 and then verse 22 together. So we'll fill in the gaps later, but let's start with verse 17 and 22. Verse 17, I'm sure, is well known to you. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Now look down to verse 22. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. This section seems to be framed around the two possible outcomes or the two possible fruits of your relationships. They both have this violent and abrasive, like severe kind of imagery, and yet the outcomes couldn't be more different. Verse 17, the picture is iron sharpening iron, and just so you know, this isn't the thing you do when you like hone your kitchen knife on that rod. This is something that's far more harsh, far more intense. You can imagine like a blacksmith grinding a giant axe or a giant iron sword against another giant hunk of iron. And it's loud and there's sparks flying and the blacksmith is sweaty because it's hard work and he's been at it for a long time, over and over and over, grinding this iron down. That's the image of how one man sharpens another. And so I want you to notice two things about this image. Number one, it's hard work. And number two, it requires consistency. I don't know if you've ever tried to sharpen a knife before, but the most important thing to getting a good edge on that knife is sharpening at the exact same angle over and over and over again. And so what's pictured here is a friend doing the hard work, not just of like correcting someone and saying, all right, here's the rebuke, good luck, hope it goes well for you. But the picture is someone who walks through life with them, through the ups and the downs, through the encouragements and the discouragements, right by their side as God grows them over time. You see, the process of getting sharpened is one that requires consistency and depth in relationship. You can't just check off the box that say you got discipled because you had one coffee date or because you know tons of godly people on a surface level. You need someone who is willing to stick with you through the thick and thin. Listen to this quote. Friendship should be more like a submarine, holding few and going deep. But we've made it more like a cruise ship, filled with lots of nice people whom we don't know well at all. Well, when we go deep with good friends, the outcome tends to be you getting sharpened. But then verse 22 introduces a problem. Verse 22 shows us that as hard as you try, that's actually not always going to be the case. Verse 22 is this picture of a mortar and a pestle, which we don't use a whole lot today, but it's basically like a small stone or ceramic bowl, and the pestle is like this small wand that's really heavy, and it's rounded on the bottom, and the whole purpose of it is to crush and to grind down whatever is in the bowl. Well, verse 22 says that despite all that crushing, despite all the grinding down, despite all your attempts to show someone where they're messing up, despite all your attempts to help them, that person's folly will not depart from him. This is the dog from last week who returns to his vomit, Proverbs 26:11. This reminded me of Pharaoh in Exodus, who saw God prove his sovereignty over and over and over again, yet he refused to submit to Yahweh. Proverbs 9:8, correct a fool, and he will hate you. Verse 22 shows us that there is a kind of friend who will prove to be stubborn and obstinate and immovable in his folly. He's the classic unteachable fool of the Proverbs. And so the contrast here, one man gets sharpened in verse 17, and one man remains a fool in verse 22. Now the tone up until this section has been more external, right? It's been more about looking around you and discerning good friends from bad ones. It's been about clinging to good friends and avoiding bad ones. But now it's like the Proverbs say to you, stop pointing the finger at everyone else and take a look into your own heart. Are you like verse 17 getting sharper? Or are you like verse 22 being unteachable? And all the verses in between these two have that kind of introspective tone as they push and prod the reader to look inward and see how they're responding to godly relationships. Verse 18, whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. The question here is, what are you investing in? You invest in a tree, you get fruit. You invest in your work, you get honor. How about your friendships? Are you investing in friendships and getting sharpened, or are you staying the same as you always were? Because if that's the case, maybe you haven't made the investment in people that you should be making. Verse 19, as in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man, in the words of the great poet Mulan. Who is that girl I see staring straight back at me? Listen to this. When will my reflection show who I am inside? I'd sing it, but these are recorded, so I'm scared. But Mulan was on to something, right? Because the point is that you can see who you are physically in the reflection of water, but verse 19 says that who you really are is a matter of your heart. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what people say of you. It doesn't matter how good or how spiritual you look when you show up to church or when you go to midweek Bible study or to small group or when you sing the Christian worship songs. The Lord looks inward at your heart and knows everything in your heart that you wouldn't dare show to other people. And so this proverb says you're not tricking anyone. God knows you. He knows your heart, and your heart is who you really are. So how does your heart receive the sanctifying effect of friends in your life? This proverb is pushing you to not just modify your behavior, but to be changed from the inside out. That's why the Christian life must be lived with this constant dependence on the grace of God, because it's only through the grace of God in repentance and in the gospel of Jesus that our hearts can be changed and not just our behaviors. Verse 20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Sheol would have been understood similarly to death, and Abaddon would have been understood similarly to like destruction or even hell. And the illustration here is that people keep on dying just like the desires of man keep on wanting. Rich people and poor people both want more money. It's why Paul in Philippians says that he has learned the secret of being content. Contentment is hard to come by in a fallen world. Crossroads, have some of you considered your future based on your discontentments? Have you begun to make plans because of what you want more of, or because of what you think you don't have enough of where you are? You'll never have enough things, but a few solid friends will last you a lifetime. Verse 21, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Just as the crucible and the furnace purify silver and gold, a man is purified and sanctified, tested by his praise. And that's people praising him, most likely. The idea here is similar to verses 17 and 22. It's about how a man responds to the people in his life. When people in this man's life praise him, the Proverbs say his true colors come out. Does he inflate with pride? Does he think he finally made it? Does he stop asking for counsel and accountability? Or does he continue seeking friends like verse 17? Continue seeking friends like verse 6 who will wound him for his good? And so this section on friendship concludes by pushing you to inspect the fruit of friendship in your own life. What are your relationships exposing about the condition of your soul? You might see pride. You might see unteachability. You might see foolishness. Others of you might see so many reasons to give thanks. You might see that God has richly blessed you with people in your life who love you, people who are sitting right next to you this very moment. And you might realize that your discontentment has caused you to forget to treasure these people. The fruit of friendship in your life will tell you a whole lot about how your heart is doing. I love the example of the Apostle Peter as one of Jesus' closest friends. Peter was a guy who had his fair share of rebukes and wounds from Jesus. And he was a guy who I imagine, you know, might have went full verse 14, blessed his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning. Sounds a bit like him. But ultimately, Jesus' friendship with Peter would sanctify him. And it would test him. And it would prove that Peter would only get sharper and sharper and sharper, and that Peter's folly would begin to vanish. Peter would learn that all of his foolishness could be dealt with and forgiven because his friend Jesus would go to the cross to die for him and rise again. Jesus would forgive Peter time and time again. Jesus would be loyal to Peter. Jesus would not forsake Peter, even when Peter was a really, really bad friend to Jesus and left him to die alone. Crossroads, you can have that friendship with Jesus too if you trust him. Jesus is trustworthy. He proved it on the cross when he laid down his life, he says, for his friends. And the friends of Jesus will never be the same throughout all eternity. You see, God gave Peter friendship for good things he couldn't even imagine, even for eternal life. And he's given it to us for the same reason. It's Jesus' perfect model of gospel friendship that should shape and inform every one of our friendships today. And if it does, friendship will do you more good than you could possibly imagine. It will challenge you. It will help you. It will comfort you. And if you find friends like Peter who have been saved by Jesus' act of friendship on the cross, those friends will shape you and mold you and sharpen you into the image of Jesus himself. Find those friends. Thank God for those friends and cling to those friends. One author says it this way: we thank God for friendship, we treasure God above friendship, and we enjoy God through friendship. That's the value of true friendship, and it deserves a premier spot in how you consider the rest of your life. I like Dr. Seuss, but when you think about all the places you'll go, consider going where your good and godly friends are, because they will influence you like no other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the people that you give to us. God, would you help us to see your perfect wisdom, your abundant kindness in your design for us to live in community and to live with friends. Teach us, Lord, how to be good friends. Help us to respond well and humbly to good friends. And ultimately, Lord, fix our eyes on your Son who explained the greatest act of love and sacrifice, which would be our salvation, as an act of friendship. Father, may we follow in his footsteps, empowered by your Spirit and for your glory. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.